Lord, we just want to lift up our hearts to you. Father, you want to speak to us. And I pray that we would be open to hearing your word. Thank you, Father, for how good you are towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Soon, it's going to be Christmas. And the holiday season is really in the air. Our neighborhoods are twinkling with lights. The shops in the town are decorated with seasonal decorations. Christmas trees are being brought and sold at the end of the parking lot. People are running here and there purchasing gifts for their family and their children. People are attending parties at their workplace and at different churches. It's a joyous time for many, but for others we know it's a sad time. To me, the Christmas season brings many fond memories. My mother is Norwegian, and so we enjoyed Christmas traditions. We enjoyed Advent calendars. We would open little windows each day of the month leading up to Christmas. We enjoyed candles and lights. Mom would even make lanterns out of snowballs, and she would line the walkway going up to her house with these lanterns. And then she would help us build snowmen and snow caverns, and she would even make like this ski jump that you would put a bottle down. You haven't seen a picture of my parents, so yeah, I really value this picture a lot. She would decorate the house with poinsettias, and she would even put together like a lighted porcelain village on top of the bookshelves, and a long garland that went up the rail going up the steps. She would play this beautiful classical music and many Christian hymns. It would just fill the house with this vibrant atmosphere. And I remember particularly she would play George Beverly Shea and Pavarotti and many others. She would also bake lots and lots of cookies. And we would fill these cookie trays, cookie tins. She made gingerbread men and coconut macaroons, almond cookies and marzipan, fluff balls covered with chocolate, and different kinds of pies. So I loved helping my mother make these festive treats. I especially loved helping her make potato pancakes. Now, this is a classical Norwegian tradition. First, we'd cook the potatoes. We'd knead it out, mix it with flour, and then roll it out, and then cut out different shapes. And I had always the responsibility of frying these on a pan without any kind of oil or anything until they were just the right color. So I loved eating these together with margarine and sugar and cinnamon. So that was one of my favorites. Now, we did all of this because my mom and my dad would invite lots of people from the church home. We normally would have this party where we would just talk for hours and hours on end. And we'd drink herbal teas and warm apple cider and eat cookies. And this was one of my highlights because I got to talk with the adults and we had these wonderful conversations that would just go on. It was really nice. Now, there was at least one thing that was unusual about our Christmas. We hardly ever had a Christmas tree. Well, maybe once. I think once we had one because my youngest brother insisted upon having one. But otherwise, we didn't have one and we were happy without it. And so we had this large wreath on the wall that hung in its place. You see, my mom grew up in a country where Christmas trees were really pagan symbols. And I grew up looking at it that way. In Norwegian public schools, the kids would dance around the Christmas trees. They would sing songs to it. They would bend their knee to it. They would almost worship it. And so my grandparents and my mom didn't have a Christmas tree. Instead, we would put gifts under the living room table and around it. Now, you see, my mom really tried to be true to her Christian convictions, no matter how countercultural they were. She practiced the biblical principle, we can partake of the things of the world as long as they are in harmony with Christ. We can enjoy the Christmas season, but only in a way that remains true to him. For my mom, the Christmas tree was more pagan than Christian, so she left it out. Now, I believe that this should be left up to the individual conscience to decide whether or not to have a tree. There's nothing innately wrong with a Christmas tree. And I'm not against trees. As long as it's not used idolatrously, I don't believe it's condemned by the Bible. Each person has to decide according to their own understanding of God's word and their own conscience. So we cannot make these kinds of decisions for each other. But I think we need to be all aware of one thing. We are servants of Christ, first and foremost. And we are here to serve him and mold our life after him in everything we do. It's important to follow our Christian convictions rather than follow human traditions and feelings. It's so easy in these times of festivities to forget our obligation to serve Christ supremely. We easily slide in conforming our lives to the standard and practices of this world instead of conforming our lives to the example of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, 2, the Bible tells us, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. So this is a very biblical principle. We have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. We have been bought by that. What does this actually mean for us? Now, there are three well-known texts that I think really describe the implications of having been bought by Jesus. What does this mean? The first one is Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I'm just going to go through them quickly to get the basic principle out of these verses. It says here, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So Christ gave himself for our sins to do what? To buy us, or to deliver us from this present evil age. That's the first text. The second text is much like this, but it uses different words. Knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. So why did Christ die for us? He died to save us from aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. And then the final text, which kind of sums this all up to me, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, especially verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So here, Christ is actually turning us away from this world, turning us towards him. The fact that we've been purchased by Christ's blood means that we belong to him as his servants. Now, he is our loving master. We ought to obey him because he first loved us. We ought to follow him instead of our own culture. We ought to please him rather than the world in which we live in everything we do. So this special bond that we have with Jesus, I believe it should naturally lead us to ask ourselves three questions. The first question is, how would Jesus want me to remember Christmas? What kind of Christmas would be consistent with his life? How can I best honor his life? And what would please him the most? Now, these are the kinds of questions that we need to be asking ourselves. The Bible says this, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So we are to really seek what is pleasing to God, what is consistent with his will for our lives. So I believe if we ask these questions, the Spirit will lead us to a very different kind of Christmas than the culture around us actually celebrates. I even believe that it will be a different Christmas than the one I grew up with and the one perhaps you grew up with. Now, if we take seriously our calling as servants of Christ, then I believe we would celebrate Christmas differently than we've ever done before. We just wouldn't be able to keep Christmas the way our parents did it or the way our culture has done it for generations. We would celebrate Christmas in a way that truly honored Christ. Now, I don't know if you're following me. Maybe this is too radical of a claim. But give me a chance to explain what I mean by this. What is Christmas really all about? It's about Jesus, right? And so we should keep it as if it is truly about Jesus. Christmas is all about Christ's condescension to humanity. Christmas is about Christ's sacrifice of his own person, his divine position in heaven, his power, his honor, his glory, his comfort, his dignity, and the fellowship he enjoyed with all the heavenly hosts. It's all about Christ leaving his heavenly family and the home where he was greatly beloved by the Father and where he was loved and worshipped by the myriads of angels and other intelligent beings in order to save this awful, rebellious, benighted world that would crucify him. Praise God that he was willing to do this for you and me, who have also been part of crucifying him. He left his home, he left his family, for people like you and me who have given him grief pain and suffering. He left his family to come and help our broken world, our broken families, only to be misunderstood and hated. Now, these simple truths about the incarnation should lead us to question the way Christmas is normally celebrated in our culture. A fair-minded person who takes a look at the Gospels must conclude that the truth about Christ's incarnation is at odds with many Christmas traditions. For example, the way Christmas is generally celebrated makes it all about being together with our family and friends. It's all about gathering together with people who are just like us, who we naturally love. It is about giving gifts to people who love us. It's all about creating this cozy, warm, and loving experience for ourselves and our loved ones. That's how our culture celebrates it. But Christ's incarnation is of a totally different spirit than what we have made Christmas into. Christ did not come to this world in human flesh to create a cozy little gathering where life could be enjoyed selfishly. No, he left the warmth and joy of his heavenly family to seek and save lost souls who live in a cold and brutally dangerous world. He left his family, he left his home, he left his comfort to help those who are not in his family, to help those who are truly in need. Just let these facts sink into your mind a bit. How then can we celebrate Christmas the way we normally do? How can we only give gifts and receive gifts from family and friends in the safety of our home? How can we only spend Christmas together with our intimate associates, all huddled together in front of the fireplace and the TV, when Christ did none of this? Shouldn't we be giving good gifts to people outside of our family circle, people who really need help, just like Jesus did? Shouldn't we be going out of our family circle to invite people to our home who really need warmth and fellowship, just like Jesus taught us? Now let us look at what Jesus actually taught. If we turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, we read this incredible story of Jesus being invited to lunch at a Pharisee's house. And we know the Pharisees were very diligent students. They wanted to follow the commandments of God. They wanted to do God's will. And yet their traditions had blinded them. Look what Jesus said to them, starting with verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now talk about countercultural. Jesus was saying that we ought to invite those who really need an invitation. What if we kept Christmas this way? What would it look like? Well, I would like to just give a little pointer. This is just one aspect of this whole picture. Rosario Butterfield is a Christian author. She was actually a tenured professor at Syracuse University. I think I've told you her story before. She was a lesbian feminist who was really fighting the cause of the LGBT community, and she was really very passionate about it. But then she was invited home to a Christian couple, and this conversation that they had, this time together, changed her life. She was opposed to the Bible. She didn't want to have anything to do with it. But because of the conversation that they had there and the warmth, she actually started reading the Bible. And the gospel changed her life. She gave up her partner. She gave her life fully to Jesus. And she went from one who was hating Christ to one who loved Christ and was trying to win others to Jesus. Now, it's a powerful story, but what I want to bring to your attention is a book that she's written. She was converted because somebody had invited her home, somebody who cared about her, despite her very vocal views against Christianity. So that was a life-changing encounter. And so she wrote a book about hospitality, practicing radical, ordinary hospitality in our post-Christian world. And here she really writes about hospitality that is gospel-minded. It doesn't focus on teacups and beautiful porcelain, but really on reaching out to others. Christianity Today had an interview with her where they asked her a series of questions. And I just want to read to you one of the questions and then her response to it. So they said, "You advocate a kind of hospitality that steers clear of teacups and dahlias. How does radically ordinary hospitality differ from what most people think of as Southern hospitality?" So then she answers. She says, first of all, it's not entertainment. Hospitality is about meeting the stranger and welcoming that stranger to become a neighbor, and then knowing that neighbor well enough that if, by God's power, he allows for this, that neighbor becomes part of the family of God through repentance and belief. It has absolutely nothing to do with entertainment. Entertainment is about impressing people and keeping them at arm's length. Hospitality is about opening up your heart and your home just as you are and being willing to invite Jesus into the conversation. Not to stop the conversation, but to deepen it. So this is a beautiful picture. God is calling us to open our homes. God is calling us to reach out. And hospitality is fundamentally about sharing Jesus. Not to stop the conversation, but to deepen it. Now, this is a time of the year when people are very open to the gospel. And so this is our opportunity to share Christ through hospitality and through acts of kindness. Should we not take this opportunity, even if we don't believe in celebrating Christmas? Even if we don't believe that, shouldn't we take the opportunity? Isn't this one of those golden chances every year to reach out? Now, after Jesus was finished eating lunch, and after he had given this lesson about true hospitality, he speaks these very pointed words to the crowd that was gathered around him, and there were lots of people who were following him. And I really feel like these words need to be read together with the lesson that he had drawn for the people about inviting those who really need to be invited, reaching out to those who really need our help. And look what Jesus has to say. Luke 14, verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish."'" Jumping over a few verses, then to verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this is what Jesus is really saying. He says, just like we count the cost of accomplishing our plans in the worldly realm, we need to count the cost of being a Christian. The cost of being a Christian is to follow Christ's example in all things, a willingness to forsake anything which is not of Christ, even though it may lead in a way contrary to sacred family traditions and family loyalties. Christ must be supreme. Otherwise, what is Christianity? It is good for nothing. It is sapped of all of its strength. It loses all of its power to change lives, to make a difference, to protect, to conquer the world. It is good for nothing except for the dunghill. Sometimes we forget who we really are. We forget that we are Christians. We bear the honorable and majestic name of Jesus. We are supposed to be followers of Christ, right? Christ is supposed to dwell within us and live out his life, the very life that he lived on this earth, through our lives. We are called to be part of something bigger and better than we ourselves can imagine. We are called to live out his story. Now, do these thoughts on how the incarnation challenges our culture's practice of Christmas make you a little dizzy? They actually do me. They're a little unsettling. They make us all a little uncomfortable because Christ's condescension radically challenges us personally to live differently than what our culture teaches. Christ's incarnation radically challenges us to rethink even our celebration of the Christmas holidays. Now, Christ's condescension doesn't forbid us from remembering Christ's birth during the Christmas season, even though we know that he wasn't born during this season. But it challenges to look beyond our families to the spiritual needs and the physical needs of others. Now, are we going to ignore this challenge, or are we going to embrace it? If we choose to reject the implications of Christ's incarnation, I believe we imperil our own souls because we cannot enter the family of heaven without partaking of his life of condescending love here below. Jesus taught us that we must eat his body and drink his blood if we want to live with him eternally. He said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The whole point of Christ coming to this war-torn planet in human flesh and blood was for him to dwell in our humanity and thereby save us. In fact, the Bible says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." So you see, salvation becomes a reality when we receive God's pardon and we allow him to take up his residence in our lives. And he begins reproducing his own life in us through faith. Use me, Lord. Faith is really the key to having Christ live out his life in us. Faith is the key. In fact, Paul said it very well. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So how do I live out this Christian life? I live this Christian life by faith. Now, what is genuine faith? I believe genuine faith produces the same kind of self-denial that we see Jesus exhibiting in his incarnation. In fact, Philippians 2 describes this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. That's faith. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. To be found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Now, what is it to have the mind of Christ? It is a matter of great importance. It's a matter of actually following the sacred word rather than human tradition, human feeling. That is really what constituted Christ's way of living. He followed God's word as a matter of principle. 1 John 2 describes this mind on a deeper level. This is what John says. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Following God's word as a principle. "He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So really, it's following the word, feeling or no feeling, emotion or no emotion. Loving God supremely, that's the first and greatest commandment, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Obedience to God's law of love must be rendered from a sense of principle, and the right must be pursued in all circumstances. Now, why is this so important? We cannot inherit eternal life without receiving the mind of Christ. Christ's character, his mind, is the character that is elected unto salvation. In other words, we must fulfill this through his provisions. Here are the conditions upon which every soul will be elected to eternal life. Your obedience to God's commandments will prove your right to an inheritance with the saints in light. Look at it. Philippians chapter 3, 8 through 9 says this very simply and very profoundly. "I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So what he's saying is that my righteousness is by following Christ's example. And Christ kept the law of God, right? So a lot of times we think just doing what is right is good enough. But we need to look to Christ's example because he fulfilled what was right in every way. His example is perfect. And the Pharisees rejected his example of love. And thereby they rejected actually the law. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So what Paul says in these simple terms is that it's by following the example that Jesus has given to us in his life that we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We stumble as we try to live this life. And as we stumble, Christ is teaching us to depend upon him more. But let us not get derailed. You see, only God can help us to get back on track. He has provided all the resources we need to live the Christian life. And we are not to travel the Christian life in our own strength, but in Christ's power and might. Let me just end with a few words here. Christ left the comforts of his perfect home to minister to those who are really in need. And that is what we're called to do. Patriarchs and prophets, there's this one quote that I think is really very nice in this context. The tremendous issues of eternity demand of us something besides an imaginary religion, a religion of words and forms, where truth is kept in the outer court. God calls for a revival and a reformation. God doesn't want us just to live this fanciful life of Christmas trees and snowmen and all that. No, we are called to bring Christ into our hearts. We are called to reveal to the world what the character of Christ is like. So as Christians, we should pass on to the next generation the true Christmas, the one that truly reflects the self-denying character of Christ. Let us take our kids and help others. The other day, Martin was making something for somebody else, and he said to my wife, "It feels so good to do things for other people." This is what truly makes us happy. Much happier than receiving a ton of gifts. It brings lasting happiness if we can teach our kids the value of helping. This is really the happy and the abundant life that Christ has called us to enter into by his grace. May God bless each one of you this Christmas. May you experience the joy of giving. May God be with you, and may your family grow in grace as you follow Jesus in everything that you do. Amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.